We'll open this morning to Psalm 19. I ask you to stand out of respect to the word of God. We'll read just the first six verses this morning. Psalm chapter 19, verse number 1. Here the Bible tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. For there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which as a bridegroom cometh out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. He goeth forth, his going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Let's pause here and ask God's blessing. Father, as we look into your word today, we ask your blessing upon us. Father, we recognize our need of your Holy Spirit to take your word and to apply it in our lives. And so we ask that you'd have a vibrant ministry in each of our hearts. Father, we know you desire to have that. Help us desire to have willing hearts that are open to hear what your Spirit says to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please be seated. From time to time, in talking to different people in different places, the question comes up, how can I know that there is a God? People look around at the different tragedies that take place around the world, and they say, if God existed, if there was a God, these things wouldn't take place. That's a valid question to ask, though. Is there really a God? The psalm that we're going to look at, the 19th psalm, tells us three different ways in which God has revealed himself. And so when men ask us that question, is there really a God, we can point them to this psalm and say, here are three ways that God proves his existence to us, though we cannot physically see him, though we cannot audibly hear him, though we cannot touch him, we know that he is there without any doubt. The first of these ways that God reveals himself to mankind is simply through the wonder of creation. The first six verses, the verses that we just read this morning, tell us that God has revealed himself through the wonders of creation. We find in verse 1 simply the statement of creation. What does creation say as you look out at the expanse of the skies? When I walked over this morning, it was still dark, a nice clear night. Could see all the stars up, perfect crescent moon this morning. It was kind of nice looking out, beautiful weather. I don't know why some of you like it so hot. I kind of like this weather. It was really nice coming over this morning. But as we look up in those heavens, what do we see? Do we see just some little dots of light up in the air? Do we just simply see the trees as they're turning their colors now again showing us God? Or do we just see a mere chance? Do we see something that just happened by accident? And those stars that stay in their courses without any variation now for thousands upon thousands of years just happened. I have difficulty accepting that. The Bible does not declare that. But the Bible tells us here in verse number 1 that the heavens declare, first of all, the glory of God. As we look at the heavens, as we see the sun, the moon, the stars, as we see the clouds and the vast expanse that man is trying to explore in their vain efforts to get up there and to stay up there, all of this tells us of God's great glory, that he's so far greater than man. So far powerful, more powerful than man could ever hope to be. Man is just scraping the surface of what we might call his outer space, where God has already traveled to the other side, and that's where he dwells. Beyond this universe, in the place called heaven, he says there's three heavens that he created. The first heaven is what we call the atmosphere of the earth, where the clouds float and the birds fly. He says there's also a second heaven. That's where the stars are hung and the moon and the sun goes in their course. But he says it's that third heaven to which all men aspire, to which all men hope to attain, that place of God's presence, of his glory, of his angels, of his throne. We never see that third heaven in this life. I believe all will see that third heaven, though many will only see it for a very small glimpse of time. Simply as they stand before the judgment and God says to them that you're rejected because you've never received my Son as your Savior. You tried to get here by works. You tried to get here by being good. But it's not enough. You must go to hell. That heaven we can't see with our eyes. But as we look at the heavens, we can see the first heaven, the second heaven. They declare God's glory, how great, how powerful, how mighty He is. We also, as we look at the creation about us, we see His handiwork. Especially this time of year, as the leaves are changing their color, we see the work of His hands. That's, if you take handiwork and just define it, that's what it means, the work of His hands. The things that God has done, the things that God is able to do, far exceed the imagination of mankind as we explore the different species and see what God in His mind conceived of and created. Man cannot do that. In creation, we see our smallness opposed to God's greatness. We see our limitedness as opposed to God's handiwork, His creativity. That's the statement of creation, how great God is. We also see in verse 2 the succession of creation. It talks about day unto day and night unto night, time without end. There never has been a moment in mankind's history where God, through the creation, has not declared His glory and shown His handiwork. There hasn't been a single moment, not a single time, where it cannot be seen, cannot be perceived, cannot be known. And through the creation, God has revealed Himself, the wonder of creation. We also see in the scope of creation, in verse 3, in the first part of verse 4, He talks about the fact that their line has gone out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. That's verse 4. Verse 3 says there's no speech nor language. And so we see there's no exempted speech on all the earth that has not seen the glory of God, the handiwork of God manifested through creation. There is not an exempted space on the earth where God has not shown us through the wonder of creation His glory and His handiwork. He picks out one aspect of His creation and elaborates a little bit further in the next couple of verses. I call it the spectacle of creation. That's the sun. He looks at the sun and makes a few observations about the sun. When he says there in the middle of verse 4 that in them, in the heavens, He has set a tabernacle for the sun. Now a tabernacle is a dwelling place. We often, when we hear that word tabernacle, we think back in the Old Testament to Moses when he erected the tabernacle, when God gave him the blueprints there on Sinai and he put it up and put the Ark of the Covenant. The tabernacle was God's special dwelling place on the earth. But that's the whole point. It's a dwelling place. And so the Hebrews dwelt in tabernacles and tents. And so a tabernacle is nothing more than a dwelling place. So when we see that God in heaven created a dwelling place for the sun, we understand that that's where the sun dwells. He goes on to talk about that sun and its course using two object lessons here in verse number 5. As a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. The sun doesn't have to be forced to do what it's told to do. It just does it because God created it that way. And so we see the wonder of creation declaring the glory and the handiwork of God. How does God reveal Himself? Through creation. And so if a man asks you, if a woman asks you, how do I know that there really is a God in heaven above? If there was a God, then why are all these things happening? We can look back to Katrina, still fresh in our memories, though it's taken place over a year ago, I believe. Terrible, terrible disaster. And so many look at that and say, if there was a God, He would have stopped that storm from coming. He wouldn't have had all that innocent life perish. The fact is, God does create and God does control all these forces of nature. They show us His power. And another fact about the situation is that when God looks at heaven and looks at all those who perish in that flood, and I'm saying it's at risk of appearing cold, and I don't want it to be that way, but the fact is, when God looked out of heaven and saw all those that perished, God saw them in a very different light than we see them. We see innocent men, women, and children. God looks down and sees guilty men, guilty women, guilty children. You see, all have that fallen sin nature. All if they live to adulthood, to the age of accountability, without Christ and die, they will spend eternity in hell. Now, we don't understand God's ways. God doesn't bother to explain Himself. But God knows what He's doing, and we trust that. People look at the destruction of the people in the land of Palestine as God brought the Jews. And again, guilty men, guilty women, guilty children. The weather comes up as an object of conversation so often, especially during this time of year when the weather is changing back and forth between cold and warm. Did you ever think about using that as a tool of evangelism? When someone says, boy, the weather's sure been crazy lately. It's warm one day, cold the next. Say, yeah, isn't God wonderful the way He's created such diversity in the weather? And we can use that and show and point to Christ and begin talking about spiritual things because everybody talks about the weather. And you get in with someone you don't know, say you're in the waiting room at the doctor's office and you don't know what to say and it's awkward because you know they don't know what to say, but you feel like you ought to say something. And so I say, well, what do you think about this weather? I think it's great. God created it. He created you too. And He sent His Son to die in your place because He knew you'd sin. But how does God reveal Himself? We see in these first six verses through the wonder of creation. In the next few verses, we see that God also revealed Himself through the window of God's Word. Through the window of God's Word, He, in the next three verses, verses 7, 8, and 9, He shows the effects of God's Word in the life of men. In verse number 7, He says that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And so that's the first thing we see is the law of the Lord is perfect. If a man would keep the law of God, he would make it to heaven by works. If man perfectly kept the law of God, he would make it to heaven apart from Christ. But the fact is, there isn't a man that has ever been born, that has ever been able to keep the whole law except for Jesus Christ Himself, who is God. Because we've been tainted with the sin nature, we have no hope of keeping God's law perfectly. But that doesn't mean that God's law is a failure. That doesn't mean that God's law is flawed. What it means is that God's law is perfect, just as the Bible declares, but man is flawed. Man is not perfect. Man is the one that has the sin nature and that it needs the correction. It needs something done to it. It needs redemption. But the law of the Lord is perfect. And it's only the law of the Lord that will convert the soul, as it tells us here. If man does not see God's standards as recorded in the law of the Lord, man does not understand themselves to be a sinner. I talk to people frequently about their soul. And so often I hear when I ask them, how do they expect to get to heaven? They say, well, I really haven't done all that bad, or I haven't done there much bad. For the most part, I've lived pretty good. And God says pretty good is good, but pretty good is not good enough. Men have difficulty really believing that their sin is sinful and is a stench in the eyes of God, and that their sin is worthy to send them to hell. But if we look into the law of the Lord, it's not a problem anymore. When we look into the law of the Lord, we see how short we fall, how short we come of the glory of God. The law of the Lord is perfect. It shows us God's holiness. We also see in the second half, verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It's trustworthy. Everything recorded in this book is recorded accurately. If you read it in here, you know you can count on it. You know that you don't have any difficulty. You don't have to question it or doubt it, but you know it's sure, it's trustworthy, it's certain. This book is not a science book, and yet it's scientifically correct in every aspect. This book is not a history book, and yet it is historically accurate in every account that it has chosen to record. This book is not a book of politics, not a political book. And yet the world's greatest kingdoms of man have been founded, their legal system has been founded on this book. This book is not a psychology book. And yet it presents a healthy view of ourselves and how to function in society. It instructs us how to deal with failure. Man has difficulty dealing with failure, but God's Word puts it into perspective and helps us deal with failure. It teaches us how to manage stress. It teaches us how to resolve interpersonal conflict. It teaches us how to overcome depression and how to handle rejection. This book is not a psychology book, and yet if the psychiatrist would take this book and apply the principles that are given here, they would do a great deal of help for those who have needs. If Christians would simply take this book, apply the truths and the principles contained in this book, we wouldn't have a need of psychiatrists. They'd become obsolete. This book also is not a parenting book. Yet it teaches us how to raise our children to be productive citizens and how to be responsible adults. How to respect authority and how to be hard workers. Two things that are terribly, terribly lacking in our young people and our younger generation today. They don't respect authorities. They don't respect the police officers. They don't respect the politicians. Well, I'll go back on that. I won't mention that. Not very many of us do respect politicians. That's a sad thing. But if a politician would apply the principle of his Word of God, we would be able to respect them. But they're given there by God, and we're to obey the laws that are created, except where they may contradict the Word of God. In our country, we have very few that do that, although there are a few and heading more towards that way as it goes. But the fact is, this book will help us to raise our children and will show us the way to walk. He simply sums it up by saying that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. He moves on in verse 8, saying the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. They're right. All of God's ways are right. Sometimes we question the way He asks us to walk. Sometimes we question the things He asks us to do. Sometimes we question the responsibilities that He places on our shoulder. But the fact is that if God's Word says it, it's right and it's the thing we ought to do. Sometimes it contradicts the things we want to do in our lives. But you know, we need to do what God says. I remember one time after a revival meeting, one of the ladies in my home church came up to me and said, "Pastor, I know what God wants me to do now." You see, she had been married for many years to a lost man. She was saved when she got married. He was lost. She knew he was lost. And she figured she'd win him to the Lord by marrying him. And that's such a false statement. Don't ever advise your young people to do that, because it just doesn't work. But she told me that. She says, "I know what God wants me to do. She wants me to divorce my husband. But the ways of the Lord are right." I told her to go back and read the scripture, and I gave her the scripture to read that was telling her not to do that, that she didn't have any biblical warrant for that. And she reconsidered it and didn't do it. I think it was about 3 years later he got saved. He contracted cancer, wound up dying just about 6 months after he got saved. But if she had left him, he would have lost all contact with the church. And so that when that horrible disease of terminal cancer was diagnosed, he'd have nowhere to turn, nowhere to go. But because she was still there and faithful to him, he heard the gospel. You see, the ways of the Lord, they're right. They're all right if we'll simply follow them. And as we follow them, we find the rejoicing of heart that only the righteous understand. You see, the sinner thinks, "Well, I want to get some happiness, some pleasure in life, some satisfaction." And so they try to find it through all the sinful things that this world has to offer. And they think, "If I just do these things, I'll get that happiness, that joyfulness that I can achieve in this world." And they are so terribly empty after it's all done. And they find that it's all been vain, and they're left searching and wondering, where can it be found? God has said all along, as He revealed Himself in the window of God's Word, that the rejoicing of heart is found in keeping God's statutes. He goes on in verse 8 and says, "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." As we study the Word of God, we find that there are no impurities. There's nothing frivolous here in the Word of God, nothing that is not here for our good. There is not anything in the Word of God written for our harm to hurt us in any way. But everything here that is written in the Word of God is written for our good, for our help, for our benefit. You think, well, what about that lake of fire? God tells about this place that is just so terrible, burning forever and ever, no relief, never a break from the heat, from the pain, from the agony of being there. God wrote that for our benefit. Because he's told us that there's a place that we ought to avoid. And then he's told us how to avoid it. You see, it enlightens the eyes. They teach us the Word of God, and his commandments teach us the difference between right and wrong, between good and evil, between light and darkness. He goes on in verse 9, still describing this window of the Word of God as it describes God to us. He talks about the fear of the Lord. That's an interesting term. For God, the Word of God. He calls the Word of God the fear of the Lord. As we approach the Word of God, I think we approach it oftentimes too casually. We look at this book and we say, well, this is a nice book of suggestions. We think, well, that's a nice philosophy, one philosophy of many. But we don't approach it with the reverence and the fear that this book deserves as being the very Word of God, God breathed and given to mankind and preserved down to our generation so that we can have in our very laps the very Word of God who spoke all these worlds into existence, who allowed you to be created, and then who preserved you and has kept you alive to this very day and holds your beating heart and your breathing lungs in His hands and in His control. We need to recognize this book as being from Him and from no other. It is not the product of man, though God used man to pen it and to preserve it, but it's supernaturally given, supernaturally preserved. We need to come to it with fear. He says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. He goes on to say that the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. It doesn't say that the judgments of the Lord, which we understand, are true and righteous altogether. But he says all the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The Word of God, as it affects mankind, what a wonderful effect it will have on us if we'll let it. But in verse 10, he talks about the excellence of God's Word. The excellence of God's Word. He says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And so we find that God says, if you want true wealth, if you want to truly be rich in this world, He says, don't go after gold. If you get gold, you'll find that it comes up empty and shallow and hollow. The classic statement attributed to Rockefeller, that how much money satisfies, he says, only $1 more. Those who chase after the buck are continually chasing and they never seemingly to acquire. But God says, here's something that's satisfying, something that will meet your desire, something that will fulfill your life. He says it's the Word of God, the statutes, the commandments, the law, all those descriptions that had just gone before. He says they're more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. He says they're also sweeter than honey and the honeycomb, the satisfaction, the pleasure derived from the Word of God, the inexplorable depths. I guess inexplorable isn't a good word, but you just can't get to the bottom of the Word of God. You just study it, and God shows you new things and more things and helps you understand greater and greater as you study. And it's so satisfying. It's so fulfilling, the Word of God. How has God revealed Himself? How do we know there is a God? The wonder of creation, the window of God's Word. But we see a third way here in this psalm. In the last few verses, he talks about the way of righteousness. There's a third way that God reveals Himself to us, the way of righteousness. Verses 11 through 14, if you read it carefully, you find that in here we have a simple gospel message. In here we have the plan of salvation in these words. Verse number 11 tells us the first part of the plan of salvation, and that's simply that there's a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. It tells us there, as it reveals the justice of God, that moreover by them is thy servant warned, There we find the reality of hell. As we read the Word of God and the statutes and the laws and the commandments and all the other descriptions that are given there, by them He warns us that there's a hell, that there's a punishment for sin and a separation from God for all of eternity. But He also talks about the heaven again here when He says at the end of verse 11, in keeping them, there is great reward. Not just in this life, but in the life to come. And He tells us in His laws and His commandments, and He tells us of this wonderful place where He dwells, where we can dwell with Him for all eternity. There is a hell to shun, and there is a heaven to gain. That's the first step, the first reality that has to be accepted in order to be saved. Secondly, we find confession to be made. You see, a hell to shun, a heaven to gain reveals the justice of God. We do reap what we sow. But there's also, in the confession to be made, a revelation of God's holiness. In verse number 12, he talks about God's holiness in regards to sin that we don't even recognize in our own lives. The psalmist says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. The psalmist is saying, I've sinned and I don't even recognize I sinned because I recognize that I'm bent towards sin. I've got a fallen nature and God is perfectly holy. And that some things I do that I don't even know are wrong are holy in or are sin in His sight. But there's also confession to be made for the intentional transgressions. In verse number 13, revealing the stubbornness and rebellion of our heart, he says, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then shall I be upright, and I shall be content. I shall be innocent from the great transgression. He says, don't let me sin. Control the reins of my heart and my mind, that I don't do those things that my heart lusts after, that my mind seeks to think on. Those words that are so natural to come out of my mouth, he says, don't let that happen. Put reins and guards upon me, that I sin not. A recognition of God's holiness is foundational to the confession of our sin. But in the gospel message, we must recognize that there's a hell to shun, a heaven to gain. We must recognize our sinfulness. And that confession is the only solution, the only resolution for our sin. Not good works, but the blood of Christ. We find in verse 14, the first half of it, that God is not just this dictator who has no love but full of anger and wrath. That was my perception of God before I got saved. That's all He was, just there to judge, just there to punish. But we find that there's not that kind of a God. There's a God to please, revealing His love. The psalmist says in verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, my strength. He says there is a way that man can be right with God. There is a way that man can please God. There is a way that man can be acceptable in God's sight. It's through confession, through the blood of Christ. But the fact is, God loves us enough to make that possible. And then the last three words, and my Redeemer, reveals His grace and His mercy, that He sent that Redeemer to save lost souls who are trapped in their sin and their wickedness, destined for the devil's hell, except that Redeemer shed His blood on their behalf. And so we see the way of righteousness displaying to us the person of God. And so men ask today, is there really a God? Is there a God out there with all that we see going on? How can there be a God? Well, we just need to point them to the wonder of creation. We need to point them to the window of God's Word. And we need to point them to the way of righteousness so that they too can know the same God that we know. If you're here this morning without Christ, God is there. He wants you to know Him. He wants you to be saved. Don't go into eternity lost. Let today be the day of your salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for how it reveals You to us, how it helps us to recognize Your existence. But more than that, You tell us so much about Yourself that we can actually get to know God, our Creator, our Savior. Help us each to develop our relationship with You, that we would grow closer to You. And Father, as we grow closer to You, our burden for lost souls will become the same as yours. That we would share the gospel everywhere we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.